All right, on this slide that you see, what I've tried to do is just summarize the truths, the basic events that we've covered up to this point. I've stacked them this way in order to realize that when we come to the New Testament, we're coming into the last few chapters of the story. I don't know how long it's going to be before it dawns on the leadership in evangelical circles that two-thirds of the Bible is Old Testament. And God wrote the Bible. So apparently they think that the first two-thirds is just disposable and we can sort of do away with that because, well, we're New Testament Christians. No, you're not. Okay? The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the foundation for the New. So the Old Testament is absolutely necessary to get to the New Testament. And in this diagram, just count the number of things that we've been through. There are 18 events that we've covered over the last 3 years. And we've gone through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that are associated with these events. We've gone through all kinds of controversy because each one of these is debated. Because the world system rejects this. So at creation, we have to have a big fight about origins. At the fall, we have to have a big fight about evil and suffering. At the flood, we have to have a big fight about geology and fossils. And at the New World Covenant, we have to have a big fight about whether natural law controls or the Word of God controls the universe. Then we have the call of Abraham, and here we have another fight. Because this represents discrimination against everybody else that's not a Jew. And we get all the Gentile nations angry because God chose Abraham and God didn't consult a committee of people before doing that. God called Abraham because he wanted to call Abraham and he has every right to do that. That's his right. Okay? God calls him. We have a big disruption there in history and there's constant warfare now, ever since the call of Abraham. This warfare has not stopped, and with all due respect to the President of the United States, he's not going to stop it. The only person that's going to stop this warfare between Gentile and Jew is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will stop it when Israel receives him as her Messiah. So the point is that all these events, we could go through all of them like this, but they're all leading up to the origin of the church. I mean, why is the church existing? You know, it's kind of an odd body when you look at all these events that have to do with Israel, 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 and then all of a sudden, what's this church thing here? How did that get started? So those are the questions that we're going to be dealing with as we go through these next events. So we're going to add 4 or 5 more events to these 18. One of the first events we're going to deal with is the heavenly origin of the church. And to do that, we have to introduce by covering the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the founding points of the church, rarely taught. So we'll be dealing again with another neglected section of Scripture, but we've got to remember that they're all based on the previous events. They all build on the prior events. It doesn't make any sense to start with the New Testament. Okay, it doesn't make any sense to start your study with the church. The church is at the end of the story. It's not at the beginning. So let's deal with a problem. Okay, and the problem is that we have to deal with is when we come to asking this question about the nature of the church and the function of the church. Okay, and by the way, this is not just theory. Okay, but we ask the question, what is the nature of the church? Okay, because we're part of the church. We are in the church. And we're trying to find out our nature so we can figure out our purpose in history. And what are we doing? And why is it that we're doing in the church something different than Israel was doing? Okay, how come there's a difference? Why is it that certain things that Jesus did don't fit too well what we're supposed to do? Okay, remember when we're dealing with his life, the life of the king, we observed him saying, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the dogs. They're dogs. Don't do that. Only go to the house of Israel. Now, why isn't that for the church? That's not the marching order of the church, okay? Different marching orders are given to the church. Different gospel. Okay? That was the gospel to Israel. Go only to the house of Israel. It wasn't the gospel of the church. The gospel of the church is to go to all nations. So what happened? Well, something happened. Something is different. The picture then that we're driving at is, where is our place in the grand scheme of God's plan? Where does the church fit in all this? Okay, up to now it's been Israel, 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 Israel. Now we come to the church. What are we doing? In this introductory section, we're going to start off with a problem, okay, so we can set up where we're going to go. So let's try to get the problem in mind. What's the problem? How was history left when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? Okay, we have the birth of the king, we have his life, we have his death, and we have his resurrection. We finished studying those. Okay, Jesus Christ rose, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he disappeared, and he's gone from the earth. So Jesus Christ's career on earth appears to be ended. What's puzzling about this is that if you look at his birth, it was said that he would reign as the son of David. It was said by the angel Gabriel that he would sit on the throne of his father David and reign in his kingdom. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning that it's imminent. The kingdom is imminent. If you will receive your king, the kingdom will come. Well, if the king came and the kingdom offer was there and the kingdom was imminent, well, where is the king? Where did he go? And how can you have a kingdom now without a king? Okay, so the problem, succinctly stated, is this. When Christ died, what happened to the kingdom program? When Christ died, what happened with the kingdom program? It appears in his early ministry, Jesus comes, he kept preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll do this in 2 weeks, so we'll cover that in more detail next week. But he said, "Israel, I am your Messiah. Receive me." And then what would have happened? The kingdom would have come. But Israel did not accept her Messiah, and so the kingdom did not come. Then he goes to the cross. Right? Now, the king himself warned his followers of his rejection by and the ensuing historical age that would come between his first and his second coming. When Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth in the first century, people didn't think in terms of there's going to be two comings. Okay, it was just the coming of the Messiah. He comes. He's the king. The kingdom comes with the Messiah. So it was an offer to Israel to accept Jesus as their king. But God doesn't treat people like robots, and God puts the perfect leader down here in the nation Israel, and they had about as much discernment as American voters today. But we would vote for Satan as long as he kept the economy going, right? In that day, the issue was among the Jews, are we going to be free from Rome or not? You know, are you going to carry out a military campaign and get us free? I mean, and Jesus comes along, and for them, it's all this religious stuff. You know, I just forget all that. I just want to get out from under Rome. So here's this Jesus coming along, and what does he do? Well, he starts agitating, but he's not agitating the way that they want him to agitate. He gets everybody upset, and the high priest said, "Look, guys, if you let this guy keep this up, well, the Romans are going to get all upset, and they're going to come over here, and then we're really going to have a problem." So the expedient thing to do is to knock this guy off. Okay, shoot him. Just, you know, get rid of him. That'll solve our problem. But let's not let the Romans get involved in this kind of thing. We've already got enough Romans around here. So the first coming, okay, wasn't the first coming in those people's mind. Okay, there was simply the Messiah as he's coming. But Jesus, as you progress through the three synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are your synoptics. I mean, they look from the same point of view. Jesus, in these three gospels, preaches publicly to the masses. Okay, you'll see a certain thing that he does if you follow each of the Gospels. He does the same thing. He preaches publicly, not privately, publicly. He preaches very clearly. In other words, his teaching is straightforward, like mine. I don't teach you in parables. I teach you straightforwardly. He builds in popularity with the people. He does a lot of miracles to authenticate his person. And then in the middle of this all, the Pharisees get jealous and they start to reject him. That's the passage over in Matthew 12 that we've pointed out so many times. The passage that says that every sin shall be forgiven except what? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's a national sin of Israel rejecting Jesus. Okay? So that's the national leadership rejecting him. They represent the nation. So at that point, this is a key. That's a shift. And Jesus begins to teach privately now, not publicly. Privately to his disciples. He begins to use a sort of a fuzzy method of teaching. It's no longer straightforward. He starts to use parables. He taught clearly before. Now it's like he's teaching in code. And it's a secret code that only his followers can get, and they're in on something here. And the whole tenor of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, changes about midpoint if you read those. Now, you have to sit down and read the whole Gospel in one setting to see that. But you'll see, all of a sudden, it's like he's pulling back. He's expecting now I'm going to be crucified. It's no longer this kingdom offer bit, it's more, I'm going to be crucified. So the teaching of two comings was something new, and not clearly foreseen in the Old Testament prophecy. Okay, Jesus came along. He started to fill in some of the details of the ancient prophets who saw a picture of Messiah coming. But in their picture in the Old Testament, they couldn't distinguish a first coming from a second coming. So turn to 1 Peter 1:11 to see this. This is a classic passage that tells you that the Old Testament saints, they were frustrated and they felt, confused about things, and they got really kind of irritated about this vagueness of the Old Testament, this apparent vagueness in the Word of God. They couldn't get all the pieces together. If you look at verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. I mean, were they studying the Word of God? Yeah, I mean, look at it. I mean, this is talking about very careful research. Not just how to read the Bible one today. No, this is a very careful analysis. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice this carefully. Look at the verb. The verb is, in verse 11, predict. Okay, what did they predict? Well, two things. The sufferings and the glories. So, what Peter is saying is that in the Old Testament, there were these two themes connected with the Messiah. Suffering and glory. And the prophets struggled to see how you could get these two together in one Messiah. How can the Messiah both suffer and reign in glory? Let me show you an example of what they are struggling with. Zechariah 9. This is a very famous passage, late in the Old Testament, Tanakh. And here's where you see a mixture in the same passage. It's a messianic passage, but you see both suffering and glory. It's not all glory. There's some more humiliating aspects. And it's an example of what Peter was talking about. This is what they were struggling with, this kind of a thing. We can multiply hundreds of examples, but here's the suffering. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, a donkey? I mean, granted, the kings were not supposed to ride horses, but how can the Messiah, who is to bring salvation and relief to Israel, going to lead a victorious military campaign riding on a donkey? Do you see how that just doesn't ring of someone who comes and leads a great military victory riding on a donkey? But then look at verse 10. Here's the victory. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's leading a military campaign. I mean, that's issuing in a reign of glory. And here you have the prophets look at verse 9, they look at verse 10, they say, now wait a minute, how can the Messiah lead a military campaign mounted on a puny little ass? Okay? They couldn't decipher the two comings. One suffering and one in glory, you know. And Peter is citing this problem that the prophets who were led by the Spirit of Christ themselves couldn't make this out. In other words, if we could take a time machine and we could go back, and we could sit down with Zechariah and we say, Zechariah, you know, I read your book. I'm a little bit confused about what you write. I read in verse 9 this lowly Messiah. Then in verse 10, I read of this powerful, reigning, glorious Messiah. How do you put this together, Zechariah? And Zechariah would probably look at us and say, I don't. Okay? I write as I am directed by the Spirit. He gives me a vision, I write it down. I'm not authorized to change it. Okay? If a message comes in today, I write it down. A message comes in tomorrow, I write it down. It's not my job to get it all together. And so, in the Old Testament, there's this roughness. There's sort of an unfinishedness to the Old Testament prophecies and feels like it's incomplete. And that's the point we want to make, that in the Old Testament, the prophecy is not form-fitting real nicely. So in walks the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers himself to the nation. That's Matthew 1 through 12. He's rejected in Matthew 12 by the leadership of the nation. Now turn to Matthew 13. At this point, the nation, as a nation, has just articulated its rejection of the Messiah. And this is what sets up the kingdom problem. That's why in Matthew 13, things begin to change in Jesus' method. We want to look at some of the things that begin to change. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? I mean, Jesus hadn't done this before. I mean, remember the Sermon on the Mount? No parables there. I mean, there's some illustrations, but you wouldn't say the Sermon on the Mount was one big parable or had a bunch of parables in it. But now all of a sudden, he's teaching in parables. So they said, why are you teaching this way now? In verse 11, he begins to tell why he changed his teaching method. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then he quotes Isaiah's prophecy to show that their hearts were hard, but just like they were in Isaiah's day, but we're not going to go into that all right now. The point we're making in this section of Scripture is that Jesus now begins to discuss something called the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, these mysteries of the kingdom mean something is changing here. When we say mysteries, okay, we don't mean speaky, ghouly, stuff, okay? It simply means something that was previously unrevealed, okay? There are truths about the kingdom that have never been revealed before, and Jesus is now going to reveal them. Now, they know a lot about the kingdom. Yeah, I mean, but what these parables teach are something that the Old Testament never taught. So these are new truths. I always harp about things that is not much new in the New Testament. Well, this stuff is new. And it's the parable of the sower and the seed. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. Okay, etc. Okay, briefly, the new revelation is this. Okay? The judgment of evil and that precedes the establishment of the kingdom of God will occur after a parenthetical age. Okay? The judgment that is coming that precedes the kingdom being established will occur after a parenthetical age. So what Jesus is saying is, I started something when I came, okay, I offered the kingdom, but I'm not going to finish this thing I started right now. it's like Jesus' career is sort of coming to a close. There's going to be something else start up. Then his career is going to start up again, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. So he's starting to put a gap between what he started at this coming, the first coming, and what will one day finish, he will finish at his second coming. See, they didn't have that clarity, right, in the Old Testament. They couldn't decipher these two comings. Jesus is now interjecting a gap of time between two comings. Look at verse 37, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 37, and he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is when? The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. See, there's a parenthetical period of time before the judgment comes and the subsequent kingdom. Verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be. When? When is this judgment going to be? At the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, etc. So you can see that the Lord Jesus looked down the corridors of time, and He said there's going to be a parenthetical period before the judgment comes and the kingdom is established. And during this parenthetical time, you're going to have good growing up alongside evil. The evil is those in Matthew 12. Jesus is not going to let, and Jesus is not going to let evil into the kingdom, is He? No. So if the nation is in unbelief in Matthew 12, and He's not going to let them into the kingdom, then who is He going to let into the kingdom? I mean, He can't get rid of the nation Israel because He promised them the kingdom, right? You can't wipe them off the planet. So what happens? Well, that's the setup for this age that we're now living in. Through faith in the Jewish Messiah, we become sons of the kingdom. Okay, so the age in which we find ourselves now, the church, came into existence as a result of a negative choice of Israel towards their Messiah. They rejected now this church thing. Okay, if you think of this hypothetically, if Israel, Jesus comes, and He offers Himself as king to the nation Israel, He's going to reign on the throne of David, correct? He offers this to them. Let's say that they had received their king. Then they would have gone right into the kingdom. And this church age thing, our salvation, us Gentiles here, this would never have happened. Obviously, yeah, in the sovereignty of God, God has a plan, etc. But I'm talking about from just a creature perspective of history. It could have gone differently. A lot differently. So at the end of this parenthetical age now, the Messiah will come, He will judge, He will issue in the kingdom. Okay? Professor Alvin McLean puts it very well. The present age, viewed from the standpoint of the kingdom, is a time of preparation. Right now is a time of prep time. He's saying, during this period, the Son of Man is sowing seed, generating and developing a spiritual nucleus for the future kingdom, a group called the Sons of the Kingdom. At the same time, He is permitting a parallel development of evil in the world under the leadership of Satan. It is the purpose of God to bring both to a harvest, when the good and the bad will be separated, and then to establish the kingdom in power and righteousness. So the issue then is, what happens with the rejection of Jesus Christ? I mean, something is changing from a creature perspective. Let's diagram this on a line. Okay? This represents just the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during His incarnation. He comes and He ministers. He offers Himself as King. His offer is rejected. Israel rejects. He is crucified. And then we have this parenthesis called the church. After that, Israel receives Him as king later, and then the kingdom is established. Okay, and when it is established, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophesied kingdom. Nothing has changed with that. The nature of the kingdom has not changed. Okay, this is critical because we're going to be fighting something the rest of this section of that deals with the church. This is where there's a division in our evangelical camp, and we're going to talk about it. Okay, I want to show you where this tension, this division gets set up. The kingdom is just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not a modified kingdom. Okay, it's not a spiritual version of the Old Testament kingdom. It is the Old Testament kingdom restored. So the word kingdom still means kingdom. I mean, because if the Jews were sitting there and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's talking about the kingdom, he's offering a kingdom. I mean, what kingdom do you think these people had in their mind? The kingdom that they knew from the Old Testament. David, Solomon, you know. So when he says the mysteries of the kingdom here in Matthew 13, he's not saying, oh, a mystery kingdom, you know, some kind of new kingdom. He's saying mysteries related to the kingdom. That is, I'm teaching you things that about the kingdom that were previously unrevealed. Namely, the new thing that I'm teaching you is that there's going to be a parenthetical age before it is actually established, so that my coming doesn't come just once and then the kingdom arrives. That I have two comings. And in between these two comings is this new thing. Now, this view of the present age as a parenthesis is fiercely opposed by amillennialists and postmillennialists who fear that it relegates the church to a secondary role and detracts from the central purpose of the first coming of Christ. Now, there's a whole lot in there. Let me explain that sentence. The view of the age as something here that was sort of pried open all of a sudden, something that was injected, as it were, and inside here we have this church name. This view is argued against vehemently by amillennialists and postmillennialists. These are not people that reject the virgin birth and stuff. Okay, these are people who believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, all that stuff. So these aren't people like way outside of our camp, but they vehemently disagree with this thing of being injected here, this thing called the church. And we talked at the end of the Old Testament framework about amillennialism and premillennialism and postmillennialism. So let's review this, okay? Here's the premillennial view, okay? And by the way, because I always hear this, I have to address it. When you start talking to people about this, they'll say, oh, well, we don't have to bother with all those prophetic details. Man, it'll just all pan out in the end, you know? No, well, you better bother with it. Because this sets up the nature of what you're supposed to be doing in the church. If you're not squared away on this, you don't know what the church is all about. You don't even know why you're here. You can never answer that question correctly. If you're a pre, aw, or post-mill, that determines the priorities of the church right now. So yeah, this is not a peripheral thing. Oh, that's just a detail of prophecy. No. It sets up the priorities of the church. It tells us how we are obedient to Christ in this present age. So let me show you how. In the premillennial position, what does mill mean, by the way? Mill just means 1,000 years. Okay? So what does pre-mill mean? Okay? It means Jesus comes before. Before the 1,000 years. So in this case, we have Christ's return, and we have the millennial kingdom after his return. So Jesus is going to come, he's going to judge, and then we have the kingdom after. That's premillennialism. And premillennialists insist that they are literal interpreters of the Old Testament vocabulary about the kingdom. I mean, they don't change what kingdom means. They hold constant the meaning of the kingdom from the Old Testament over into new. Okay? And if you do that, you keep that meaning constant, then you wind up a premillennialist. You have to. You'll always wind up that way. Okay, later in the 3rd and 4th century after Christ, the church basically went amillennial. Roman Catholicism is an amillennial theology. What is also amillennial theology is the Protestantism as it existed in the time of the Reformers in the 15th, 16th, 16th century. You say, well, why didn't John Calvin and Martin Luther become premill people? Well, because Martin Luther and John Calvin were too busy trying to get the gospel straight. I mean, Lord, they had enough time. enough trouble going around trying to mess with all the gospel issues and to go over there and try to deal with the details of eschatology. I mean, they had all they could handle. So they were dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Let's get that straight. We'll let some people later deal with that. We don't have time for everything. What does amillennialism say? Amillennialism, what does all mean? It's a Latin of a negation. It just means no or not. You know. So, atypical means what? Not typical, right? So there isn't, what do they mean? Amillennial. It means there's not going to be a millennium. Okay? So, how can you not have a millennium? Well, by changing the meaning of the words. By interpreting kingdom in some kind of a spiritual way, or another device is, well, the nation Israel rejected Jesus. The nation rejected their Messiah, so Israel's kingdom is gone. That comes over to the church. The church is the kingdom. All right? And so we throw Israel out. We get all everything. That's amillennialism. All the millennium is all that you see right now or in the saints in heaven or something like that. Then we have postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is actually a version of amillennialism that just has some optimism, some progress thrown in it. I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but we got to get the point across. What does post mean? After. Okay, so after the millennium. So Christ comes after the millennium. After the what? After the millennial kingdom? Well, what's the millennium then? Well, it's what the church is building right now. Oh, really? You've been in a church more than 5 years and you think the church is building the kingdom? I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, if it is, God help us. Okay. Postmillennialism argues that the church is going to do such a wonderful job of preaching the Great Commission that the gospel is going to grow and it's going to conquer the world. And after it conquers the world sufficiently, it'll call Jesus down and we'll hand the kingdom over to him after we built it. Here's your kingdom. Of course, I am being a little facetious, but postmillennialism believe that God is going to work through the church, of course, to bring it about. But the point still is, chronologically, Jesus Christ comes after the kingdom has conquered the world, after the church, which is the kingdom, has built and conquered the world. Now, let me say the effects, because what happens politically and ecclesiastically, depending on what your view is of all this, it defines the nature and purpose of the church right now. So let's say you're a premillennial. How do they go politically? Well, if you're a premill, I mean, how does that affect your politics? Well, how does that affect what you believe about the church and what the church is supposed to be doing? If you believe that the kingdom can't come until Christ returns to establish it, is your focus going to be on establishing the kingdom or is it going to be on Christ's return? Christ's return. So, in this view, the church is not in a conquistador role. The church is to be faithful to whatever Christ has told the church to do and stick with that. If you're an amillennialist and you don't know what the millennium is all about, so you kind of discard it all and the church kind of becomes a surrogate of all that Old Testament prophecy, both the awe and the post-mill views are what we call replacement theology. I'll explain that term because I'll use it again and again in this section we're coming up to. By replacement theology, we mean that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. That when Israel rejected her Messiah, that's it, okay? The church has replaced Israel, and Israel no longer has a national purpose. So whatever the present state of Israel is, they would say that's not future stage setting for a future national purpose. Israel. I mean, that's just a bunch of Jews that are causing some trouble over in the Middle East. In this view, everything that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament is now transferred over to the church in a spiritual way. All the blessings, minus all the cursings. See? Never hear the church talk about all the cursings and the judgments being transferred to the church. It's just, we want all the blessings. So let's think about Israel and the church. What was Israel? Was Israel a nation or was it a voluntary society? It was a nation. What is the church? Is it a voluntary association or is it a nation? It's a voluntary association. You're not born into it. But you can see already state churches. Certain churches you are born. See. That has to deal with this problem. That's just a fruit of this problem. So if the church replaces Israel, do you see what it sets up in the mind of people? Well, the church is a nation. And if the church is a nation, then it has some sort of a political role, does it not? And that's why these theologies, that are replacement theologies, amill and postmill views, have traditionally led to national churches. Lutheranism, the Church of England, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland to some degree, the Congregational Church in New England under the Puritans. These were political institutions. And we can talk about the Pope, but yeah, that's true too. But the Protestant national churches had just as much political influence as the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, they dominated their countries. And woe to you if you ever crossed them. You got in trouble real fast. And you put the sword in their hands and you get a mess. So this theology is, this prophecy says, not just little fine points of detail, oh, it'll all pan out in the end. No, this theology breeds certain political and ecclesiastical stances. In Germany, if you went through and you did a survey in the 1930s of Germany, do you know where the resistance to Hitler largely came from? Plymouth Brethren pre-mill groups. Why do you think so? Oh, is it because of the fine point of theology? I don't think so. We have families in this church who their heritage goes back to Plymouth Brethren pre-mills in Germany. They can tell you the whole story. Okay? And you better believe it made a difference. It wasn't just a fine point of theology. The theologians of the Lutheran Church, on the other hand, said, hey, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God has come in the person of the Führer. Because they couldn't distinguish the church politically as an entity from the church as what it was supposed to be. I mean, the Lutheran Church was Germany. I mean, every German is proud of Martin Luther. Luther translated the Bible into German. He built the German language. He gave it. He created it. So it was very difficult to distinguish German politics from Christianity. And it is a view of eschatology that spawned this. The Plymouth Brethren premill groups there said, oh no, oh no, oh no. The kingdom has not come in the person of the Führer. No, 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 no. It also has another fruit that we've noticed in history. Not only does it tend to spawn national churches, but we've already alluded to it, it tends to spawn anti-Semitism. And this shouldn't be hard to see. I mean, why does it spawn anti-Semitism? I mean, what is the name of the theology? It's replacement theology. Do Jews have any more purpose in history? No. What was the Jews' last act in history in replacement theology? Rejected Christ. Bad people. So anti-Semitism and national churches are spawned out of these eschatologies. See, ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. So it behooves us, yeah, you better get your eschatology straight, and that's why we're going to do a lot of that during this section. We're going to work with a lot of the details of eschatology. In short, we could sum it up this way. Was the triumphant kingdom, the kingdom of God, to be inside mortal history, or was it essentially the eternal state? After Christ came and was rejected, the controversy became more and more complex because of the rise of the church and its relationship with the kingdom in Israel. Was the church a spiritualized version of Israel and the kingdom? The answer of amillennialism? Or was it actually a nation-like entity replacing Israel that was to conquer the world and bring into existence a physical, political kingdom to hand over to the Messiah? That's the postmillennial brand. Or was the church a new body distinct from Israel which somehow prepared the way for the yet-to-be-realized kingdom? Premillennialism. Okay, so we're talking about covenant theology and we're going to deal with that increasingly. So at this point, let me just point out, we're going to use the word covenant theology, and I'm going to use the word dispensational, and we'll have to develop this. But let me, for the time being, let me just introduce a little bit into this vocabulary, because you can't think without vocabulary, okay? You have dispensational people and you have covenant theology people. And you can't, most of the covenant people are what we call Reformed. And you can't say that, well, that's not exactly the same thing, because there are, you can be Reformed and dispensational at the same time. I mean, Dr. John Walbert, who was president and chancellor at Dallas Seminary, he was a Presbyterian in the 1920s and 30s, and he was a Reformed theologian, and he was dispensational. And you can always remind people of this that like to discuss, you know, and argue with you about, you know, well, you can't be dispensational and Reformed. Well, yes, you can. I mean, John Walbert was. Reformed theology is what dispensationalism grew out of in the 30s at Dallas Seminary. Was it Calvinistic? Oh, yes, it was. Heavily Calvinistic. Yes. However, Reformed theology tends to be amillennial or postmillennial. Sometimes they're premillennial, but not a lot. When it is premillennial, it's the idea that Israel really doesn't have a national future distinct from the church, but somehow the Jews are just going to come into the church at the end of time, and that will be sort of a final kingdom type thing. It's all sort of, we're all just mixed together. So, but dispensationalists are always pre-mill. Always. So as you walk around Christian circles, I mean, you're going to, in Christian schools, and you're going to discuss a few theology issues with Christian friends, you know, you're going to see these things. Inevitably. You'll see this in some of the Christian acquaintances you might have that you talk to. And I'm just showing you where people are coming from. If they're Reformed or covenant theology, they're definitely going to be all-mill or post-mill. And if they're dispensational, they'll be pre-mill. Now, here's why the covenant and Reformed people, they don't like dispensationalism too well. Okay, they don't like it for a number of reasons. But if you identify yourself as a person who believes in literal prophecy, don't be surprised if somebody looks at you and says, oh, you're one of those dispensational people? And when they say it to you, you're going to feel like, well, maybe, are they calling me a name or something? I mean, is that bad or what? What's going on? Here's their view of what's going on here and why they kind of malign you and look at you funny. Okay, always understand people. Try to understand where they're coming from. Okay, advocates of Reformed theology insist that divine cause effect, that is, his cause effect upon the created order, must be explained as though we can totally comprehend it. Okay, they're not quite so blunt, but that's the idea is that here's the argument. Hopefully you can catch their argument. Did Jesus come to die on the cross? Yeah, you can't say that was some kind of peripheral thing. I mean, if he hadn't died on the cross, where would we be? Understand that. They are right there. Because Reformed theology is correct when they say we've got to make the cross of Christ the center of Jesus' ministry. They're right. So their idea of us is that when we say Jesus came and he offered the kingdom to Israel prior to the cross, and that the cross came in because they rejected their Messiah, they think we're saying that the cross is plan B. That if the Messiah of Israel had walked in and he said, accept me as your king, and they did, then the kingdom would have come and the cross never would have happened. That's what they think we're saying. That's not what we're saying, but that's what they think we're saying. You understand? There would we say, yeah, there still would have been a cross, even if they accepted him. It just would have, how it came about would have unfolded differently. But understand what's going on here. Okay, Reformed theology, the underlying issue is that they insist the divine cause effect must be explained as though we can totally comprehend it. Therefore, they demand, earlier we said that Christ died only for the elect. Limited atonement. We went through that. They don't want to have any of the blood of Christ wasted on the non-elect. Okay, that's the Reformed theology. What bothers the Reformed mentality here is that God decreed something, namely the cross, and that part of it goes to waste. So in their mind, Jesus never could have died for the non-elect, because, I mean, the non-elect, they go to hell. They never receive the benefits of the cross. So in the Reformed mind, they have a way of seeing God's sovereignty work that jams them into these positions of looking at everything that way. So when it comes to Israel's rejection of Christ in the Gospels, which led to the cross, okay, it's the event, defining event that actually led to the cross, it marked the end of that nation's position in God's plan, and hence the kingdom promises are gone for Israel. Okay, that's the way they look at it. Okay, that was fundamental. It was part of, they look at it, they say, Israel's rejection of the Messiah was part of the decree to go to the cross, and that decree of the cross, it means Israel has to reject Christ. If Christ had to be rejected, that means the nation Israel is ended. That's it. It's over. Period. So the idea that Jesus made a genuine offer to bring the kingdom to Israel prior to the cross, and that Israel rejected this offer but will one day still receive the kingdom, is anathema to this kind of Reformed thinking. Proponents of this theology believe that this approach makes the cross a mere plan B in history because it results from the negative side of a choice. A negative sign of a choice. Let's draw that on a diagram so you see this. Here's the Reformed position. This is our position. Excuse me. You go through history. Yeah? People are faced with choices. Yeah? You ever had a choice? Yeah? Israel was in history. They encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered them the kingdom. When offered with his choice, Israel went negative. And they rejected. The result of that was the cross. Okay, the Reformed mind does not like to see this kind of a diagram. Okay? They would rather see this kind of a diagram. That God sovereignly worked everything out, etc., and got to this. Okay? Christ comes, he offers the kingdom. Israel rejects because he decreed them to reject, and therefore he cast aside Israel, that works out in the cross. Okay, so Israel was sort of sacrificed in order to get Christ sacrificed. They don't like the idea that Christ was at this point offering himself to the nation as king, and they could have received him and had their kingdom. In one sense, they could have received him, but they didn't, and therefore the cross comes about by the negative side of a choice. They don't like that. They say, boy, that's really not honoring God's sovereignty here. They feel like that's too much control of man in history dictating where things go. Well, let's see if it honors God's sovereignty. Such theology forgets that very similar offers, rejections, and plan Bs occurred in past history. So let's talk about some of them. In Eden, the garden, the offer to man to dominate and subdue the earth was rejected. Yeah? And it brought about our present fallen mortal condition in which we need the cross of Christ. Right? It's the result of a negative choice. The cross is a result of a negative choice made by Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, if Adam and Eve didn't disobey, would Christ need to go to the cross? Yeah. So then didn't Jesus go to the cross because of a negative side of a choice made by Adam and Eve? Yeah. So there's a clear-cut case right there. Next case. In the centuries after the flood, the offer to build a new civilization out of Noah and his family was rejected by their offspring and resulted in the calling out of a counterculture in Abraham. Is that a result of a negative choice? Yeah. Nimrod, I mean, all the people apostatized in Noah's family, they destroyed civilization, they paganized it. As a result of that negative choice toward building this civilization, God called out Abraham. They say, well, it sounds like you're saying that the civilization that grew out of Noah could have been a successful, genuine civilization. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Another case. Immediately after Mount Sinai, the offer of Canaan to Israel, the land, was rejected and resulted in a series of miraculous invasions under Joshua 40 years later. Remember that first generation? They couldn't trust. So what happened? Wandered around 40 years later. The second campaign, is that by Joshua? Is that a result of a negative choice? Yes, it is. In the days of Samuel, the offer of a politically simple theocracy. Remember they rejected God as king, 1 Samuel 8? He was rejected, and this resulted in the rise of the human monarchy. The monarchy which defined the role of the Messiah. Okay? Result of a negative choice. God defined the monarchy to which Jesus, which would define the role of Jesus Christ, the king, as a result of a negative choice toward himself. Okay? This is pointing out how God is sovereign. Okay? In magnificent ways. Above and beyond anything that we ever ask or think. Remember Samuel's day. Okay, the office, I mean, when this all came about, this king thing, this monarchy thing, I mean, the office of king was very, very reluctantly created as a result of the period of the judges. I mean, every man at the end of the period of the judges did what was right in his own eyes. So you had the rise of the monarchy. Yet this was necessary to define the nature of the Messiah. The result of a negative choice. Each of these situations, and we could show more, could be similarly criticized as bringing about, well, that's a plan B. But that is actually the clear pattern of God's working throughout all of history. There are means by which God brings about His plan. They're not really plan Bs of any sort. There's no thwarting of God's plan here. This is God's plan. It's the way He works. So when we dispensationalists talk about Christ coming and offering Himself, offering the kingdom to Israel, we're doing nothing other than saying what has already been laid down as a pattern in the pages of Scripture. This is the exact same argument. So what I'm trying to do is set up the next section, okay, that we're moving into. So stay tuned and we'll look more at this kingdom bit, okay? But the present age that we're in, the church, has been brought about, right, by a negative side of a choice made by Israel. Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And the argument is elaborated on in Romans 11 by Paul himself. The exact argument I'm making. All right, so we'll keep trudging forward, but I know this is a difficult... It's very difficult, so just stay with me. And that'll set up and define the nature of what we're supposed to be doing. And we'll get into the spiritual life and all that. Are there any questions? We have 3 or 4 minutes. Yes, sir?
Just for clarification, big picture. Mm-hmm. The diagram you put up that showed the different sections.
Yeah, that one.
Is what's going to follow the resurrection of the king still part of that section, or do we need to think of yet a fifth section?
What's to come would be a fifth section on top of these, where we deal with the origin of the church and the history of the church and the destiny of the church. So here... This is all, I mean, this is Israel, 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 Israel. So, yeah, we're defining it as a new section because now we're going to talk about this thing called the church. And we're making this distinction there between Israel and the church. So, yeah, we're going to make it a different section. Yes, sir. Yeah, on top of there? Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Not a problem. Anything anybody ever wants, I usually try to get it to them. Yeah, Bill? Right. Do what? Oh, he's saying, you know, you said that the Reformed people get very upset with the idea that we say that Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, and had they received it, had they gone positive on this diagram, that the kingdom would have come. And they don't like that because they think we're saying, therefore, that there would have been no cross because that's on another line here. And that I said, that's not what we're saying. We're saying, yes, the kingdom would have come in the first century, but Christ still would have died on the cross. But we do not know how it would have come about. But you're going to see this time and again in the New Testament when you read the Gospels. What's a famous thing that Jesus says about John the Baptist? He says, if you receive me, John is who? Elijah. You're going to see this over and over. Okay, does Elijah have to come? Yeah, he has to come. If you receive me, well, who's Elijah? John the Baptist is Elijah. So you're going to see that's not how it worked out, and John wasn't Elijah, okay? But Elijah still has to come. John could have been him. Jesus insists. So in the same way, you have a similar type scenario here. With the cross, even if they had received him, the kingdom would have come. Does that mean the cross isn't going to happen? No. It means no more that the cross wouldn't have happened, then no more than Elijah wouldn't have been there. Elijah would have been there. He would have been John. And the cross would have still had to be there. Well, yeah, how are you going to get into the kingdom? You cannot have evil in the kingdom. Right? No evil can be in the kingdom. So, at its initiation. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. So, but we're not, and we're not relegating it as a plan B. What we're saying is that it's their rejection that God planned to be the cause or the human means by which the cross came about. They don't like that. But I just showed you a number of examples from the Old Testament where that's exactly the way God has shown us He works over and over and over. Right? He doesn't normally work in these straight lines like Reformed theology wants to see. They want to see this, that we totally understand the way God pulls this stuff off. Well, no, we don't. I mean, how can Jesus walk around saying John is alive? You know, we don't know how He pulls this stuff off, but he can. You better look out. I'm Elijah's right here. In your midst. You better, you know, this is the time right now to repent. You know, so He leaves it there. You can't totally comprehend the way His causation works upon the created order. Okay, what we tend to do is think in terms of the way we cause things to happen. And if we're to think about, well, how can I control things? Well, I have to use force. I have to use brute force to get things to happen. And I will manipulate people by forcing them to do what I want them to do, and that's the only way that I can control what comes to pass. Well, and then what we do is we tend to project that on God and say, if he's controlling everything, that must mean He's created robots here. Right? That's what people tend to do. Project a view of who God is and how He works from the way that they work. And God says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. I am not forced to conform to your ways of causation. The way I cause things to happen, you don't know. But I pull it off in marvelous ways. What did Jesus say? I'm going to be rejected, but woe to him who turns me over. You know, Judas. Is Judas therefore a robot? No, not at all. Robotism is paganism. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. Was it determined for all foundation of the world that he would do that? Absolutely. Not a question in the world. Well, how did it come about? I haven't got the foggiest. Okay? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which He's revealed belongs to us and to our children. You ain't going to figure God out all the way. Don't try to. Nobody ever figured it out. If you figured Him out, you would be equivalent omniscience with Him. You'd have to be. But they want to bring it all down and act like we can't understand it. And then they're not trying, I mean, they're not like, it's not deliberate. It's just a fallacy of destroying that creator-creature distinction and making Him like us. Okay, so yeah, it is idolatry, but it's not like they're deliberately trying to do this. You know, it's just that they've got caught up in Aristotelian logic, and that there's a whole story there in Greek, goes back to Greek philosophy, that isn't really being handled too often. We touch it every once in a while, but anyway. Okay, we run out of time. I ran over. But we don't know how the cross would work out. It's not the whole point, but it would have. Oh, absolutely. It's central.